You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not yet been born or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We preach through books of the Bible to know the full counsel of God's word. And we do thematic series throughout the year, and we're just coming out of a summer series. We preach through books of the Bible to protect you from me. And we preach through books of the Bible so that we might know the fullness of God, and we might know ourselves in light of the fullness of God, that we might know and trust and treasure him above all. And so, a lot of hard truths in this passage today. Thanks be to God that God needs no PR man, and that is not my job today. So would you pray with me, and then we'll see what happens. And I'll start the clock after I'm done praying. Father, thanks for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you that you are not like us, that you are so much far and away different than we are. You are otherly, and we don't know you in the fullness, but we do know what you have revealed to us. And would you let us be built up and torn down in all the right ways? And would you let us know, trust, treasure, delight in you above everything else today because of your word, because you are a God of your promise, because your plans never fail. And by your grace, would you let us be part of those plans? In Jesus' name, amen. I recently saw a physics professor talking to his students on the first day of class. He said this: "It's a very exciting day for me. We're starting quantum mechanics." Bad news in that and good news. The bad news is it's hard to follow quantum mechanics intuitively. It's a difficult concept. The good news is no one can follow quantum mechanics intuitively. Richard Feynman, a notable physicist, theoretical physicist, he says, no one understands quantum mechanics. So in some sense, the pressure is off for you today. I don't get it. You don't get it. Feynman doesn't get it. So the goal for me right now, I'm the only one who doesn't understand quantum mechanics. He said to his students, but in about 7 days, all of you will be unable to understand quantum mechanics. And you can go back and spread your ignorance everywhere you go. Romans 9 can feel a bit like quantum mechanics. It is a rich, theologically deep, for some, maybe even hearing the focal passage, like disorienting passage of Scripture that we get to tango with today. And if you've been excited about this, that's awesome. Like, we finished Romans 8 way back in the spring or whatever it was, the beginning of the summer, and people are like, oh, Romans 9. Like, today, people are giving me, like, winks and elbow nods, like Roman, you know, like, oh, you know, like, and some of you are like, oh, okay, I have no idea what this means, what's coming or what that was all about, and that's fine too. My hope for us is that we walk away today not with a perfect understanding. We will have questions. I cannot answer all of those questions, but my hope is that we have a greater love, a confident hope, an ignited passion, humble hearts for the God of these truths and the mission before us. That's my hope today. And the big idea is despite rejection, God's promise drives his plans to elect his people for salvation. We're in Romans 9 today. We took a 9-week or 10-week pause after Romans 8. And in Romans 8, one says it ends with a glorious crescendo of confidence in who God is, what he is doing, what he has done, and what he will do. And if you read Romans chapter 8 and then you turn a few pages and you start with Romans chapter 12, it kind of like picks up like, hey, okay, because these things are true, then you get to live this way, right? And then the back end of Romans is like, man, what does it look like to live the Christian life? And it's very practical. And then you have these chapters 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11. And while I'm preaching one of them today, man, we have to look at them all together because they're building out a purpose that Paul is trying to accomplish, and here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to answer this question: if God's promises are sure, why has most of Israel rejected him? All right, this is first century Paul writing his letter to the Romans, and there are Gentiles, those that have not been a part of the historic people of God, and then there are Jews, the Israelites, those who have been a part of all the promises and all the things of God. And so he's trying to help us understand, has God's word failed? And Paul's answer is a resounding no, and then he spends the next three chapters proving that to us. So that's where we are. The first thing we'll see is this: God's saving plan includes lament for the lost. I'll start Romans 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. So he's like, for real though. That's what he's saying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. Like, this is God's word through me, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters. He's talking about his countrymen, his kinsmen, Israel. He says, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises of God. It's all of the Old Testament that he's pointing at. He says the ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Many of you may be familiar with the song Running Up That Hill. I had Tyreek Hill on my fantasy team, so the name of my team was Running Up That Hill. It's a song by Kate Bush, written in 1985, made famous by Stranger Things Season 4, right? And in there, she has this line, and she sings this, like, deep longing. She says, and if I only could, I'd make a deal with God, and I'd get him to swap our places. If I only could, I would make a deal with God, and I would trade places with you. And it's a song, as I understand it, about the universal ache for perfect empathy, to understand one another with a loved one, a longing to stand in someone else's shoes and finally understand them and run in their shoes. The desire to swap places with someone else, it's a beautiful image of love. But Paul's longing here, it goes infinitely deeper. He's not just wishing for understanding, he is wishing for a substitution for his countrymen. Paul wants to trade not his perspective. He doesn't just want to understand, but he wants to trade his destiny. That's how moved his heart is, so that his Israelite brothers and sisters can be saved. This isn't just empathy. It's a substitutionary love, the highest love, and it's a love that's not fulfilled in Paul, but it is a love who is fulfilled in our one true Savior, the one who became a curse that we might live. And if we start here, we get a window into the heart-fueled compassion that Paul is writing with. One said this, to be a missionary evangelist like Paul, we must not only share his theology, but also his burden. That's a good word for us, because we like to get things right, and we like to anchor here as we should, but we miss sometimes on the heart level of how these truths shape us for this world that we live in. And so when salvation is on the line for anyone, hearts must be engaged. And so the question is, how? How must our hearts be engaged? And Paul's giving us a window into what this looks like. The first way, we get to engage humbly. For those who have received the mercy of God by his kindness, that's many in this room, most in this room, but not all in this room. Those who have come to the end of themselves and they have put their life today and forever, all of their sins of the past, present, and future, in the hands of Jesus, who took the rap for our sin that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of the glorious King, and that changes us today and that changes us forever. For those of us who have found ourselves there, we want others to receive the same grace. Like, that's the mission that we've been invited into, not to just huddle around ourselves, but to be sent out for the sake of others. And of all the truths in Scripture, Romans 9, it paints truth, which has this tendency to puff us up with pride. As if to say, like, read it, deal with it, God is God, so be it. It's like in our theological vein, Romans 9 is like a badge of honor to handle rightly. Like, you have to do something with these words. And what's wild is this truth that Paul is laboring over in this entire chapter has exactly the opposite intention. It's not to puff up with pride. It is not to build up our brains that we might be great. It's just the opposite. It's to slay pride. It's to put us all on the same playing field, equal, in desperate need of mercy from God. And it's to point to God's work against human rejection, including my own. And so we read this with the same posture of Paul as a heartbreaker. And at the same time, a heartbreaker that isn't without hope. And that's the second thing. We get to engage with hope. Here's the hope. No one you know, yourself, your neighbor, or anyone you've ever met is outside of the reach of God's grace. And you might say, well, oh gosh, you don't know, man, they are very much against, or man, they're just hardened, or yeah, that's great. I understand. We weep and we pray. No one is outside of the reach of God's grace. And so you might ask the question, why would I pray for someone to come to trust Jesus if God is sovereign in salvation and it's like on his initiative? It's super simple. I would say, why on earth would you pray if he wasn't? What would you even be praying for? So we pray things like, God, would you let them see you? God, would you open their eyes? God, would you give them a heart that longs for you? And either he's able to do that, and he does, or he does not, and he's not able to do that. So we get to pray with all hope that God can do whatever he wants because he's God, and guess what? You're not. And the third thing is we get to engage actively. Like, may it be our ambition to know him rightly, cover to cover in this book as he has revealed himself by his Spirit, as we get to continue to know him and walk with him and speak with him and know that we're never alone. And may it be our ambition to know him and to make him known. And so you might say the same thing. Why would we preach the gospel if God is the one that's sovereign over salvation? And we'll get to that next week in Romans chapter 10. But the same question is the same answer. Why on earth wouldn't you preach the gospel? Because he has, by sending his son, done the work that allows us to be known by and to receive the fullness as sons and daughters of the glorious God of all creation. And he has sent the Spirit who goes and he empowers the church to go, and he uses the church clumsy, you and me, to make his name known. That's his plan. You and me. Not because we're great, but because his promises and his plans never fail. So this isn't just some abstract theology that we get to know about God. Like, oh man, I've never heard of this truth. It's not just some abstract, or it's not truth that clobbers our neighbor that doesn't see things like this. It's a heart-fueled compassion for the lost. It's the kind of burden that we must have for our own countrymen and countrywomen, our own friends and our neighbors and our family who are apart from Christ, who are outside of God's grace. The second thing we see is God's saving plan includes God's faithfulness to his word. Reading along verse 6, I won't read all of this, but we'll kind of tease it out. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now the readers originally would hear that and they'd be like the record would scratch, and they'd be like, I'm sorry, what's that you say? Like, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite. Right? I do all the things, and this is my family line. And he says, well, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That would be stark. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants, Father Abraham and his many sons, right? Father Abraham is the first guy that God called, and he said, hey, I want you to be my guy, and through you, I'm going to do a whole bunch of great stuff, and I'm going to bless this world, and you see these stars, they're going to be, your lineage is going to be as numerous as these stars, kings of the earth, and I'm going to be a blessing through your family and through your line. All right, I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to establish a people to be my own through you, Abraham. And so these people, the Jews, the Israelites might be saying, well, look, like he is, I'm down line from Abraham, so I'm good. And he's saying, no, it's not the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac, and now this is where it gets a little complicated, and some of you know Old Testament. This is Genesis stuff, and you get to read about all these names. I encourage you to do that with a friend, but I'll try to be as helpful as I can. Has God's word failed? No. We simply misunderstood that the promise was we misunderstood what the promise was all about. We misplaced the promise as if it was the people were the reason for them to be heirs of God's blessing. But it was never about the people being the heirs, but it was about the one who made the promise to begin with. It was about God who was going to carry out his plans. And so Paul explains by walking us through two kind of key Old Testament family relationships. This is just an illustration to prove his point. The first one is Ishmael and Isaac. Both were Abraham's sons, but only one, Isaac, was the child of promise. He was born by God's miraculous power, not of human effort. Ishmael, he was born of human effort, and here's how it went down. God said, hey, I'm gonna make you a great nation. Again, numerous as the stars. And Abraham's wife, Sarah, she laughed. She was like 100 years old. She's like, ha, ha, ha. And God's like, no, for real. And so Abraham and Sarah are like, okay, we need to help God out. And so, like, you can't have children, but what if I have sex with the servant woman, Hagar? And they're like, that's a great idea. And I'm just, the sidebar, like, if you're married, in any conversation, it sounds like, hey, what if I have sex with another person? It's not a good idea, okay? It's like, you should know that. But this is before the law and lots of things or whatever, and so it's a bad idea. So they tried to help God out by making this happen, and they had the son Ishmael. And yet, later on, Sarah would get pregnant of Abraham, and they would have Isaac, and it was his line that would carry on the promise, proving that the children of Abraham are defined by God's promise and his plan and his provision, not by human effort or not by any other means. And the point is this, that God is the author of salvation, and it has never had anything to do with human contribution. It's about being a child of God's supernatural promise carried out by his supernatural plan. And he does that through clumsy people, because that's the only kind that we have, right? So next he talks about Jacob and Esau. These are Abraham's grandchildren. Two twin boys of the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Before they had done anything good or bad, just before they were born, God chose the younger. And he says, the older will serve the younger. And the prophet Malachi, he clarifies, this is what Paul quotes. He says, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Right? And so that's heavy. It's heavy. And it is a heavy word. It's a comparative language. Most agree this doesn't mean that God has a hateful emotion. It's not like, no, I just hate him. But it means that he chose Jacob and he passed over Esau by comparison. And so he did that for his line of blessing. Why did he do that? Why did he choose either of these? Because he said so. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the chapter. He did it because he said so. God did not look into the future and see that Jacob was going to be like a real honorable cat. He's going to like always get it right. He's going to be doing like loads of good deeds. No, Jacob was a schemer. He was a deceiver. So before they had done anything good or bad, God said, that's my guy on whom I will carry out my line of blessing. So what's clear is God's choice was not based on their works, not based on their lineage, not based on their birthright, but on his sovereign will alone. And when you start thinking, okay, that was them, then Israel, okay. But then when it starts getting into your living room, and you're like, wait a minute. And so salvation by God's will and by God's grace as the initiating factor alone, that's a frightening concept. That can be very frightening. And right, the questions spin, but what about? But hey, but are you telling me, like, I get it, and I've had all those questions, and lots of people have, and so it can be very frightening if we're saying that the salvation of human souls are based on God's will alone. In a culture where autonomy is the highest prize, like for some, You would say, if that's true, I'm out. Or it could be the greatest comfort that we could possibly behold in a world that is warped and wrecked and in many ways ruined by sin, including our very own intellect, emotions, and our very own ability to choose good, and certainly our ability to choose or to reject God. See, this idea of election is an act of God alone. And what it means, and we see it, it's not just here, it's throughout all of Scripture, but what it means is there's one vote that matters, and it's God's vote. Before the foundations of the world, God has set things in motion, and His vote counts, and it's not a response to human faith, but it's grace as the seed that grows into our faith. It's the assurance that any would be saved, period. It's the assurance that God's redemptive plan will not fail. If you look at all the promises of God, and you look at the end of this book, and you say, this is the future reality. We say things like, oh, but one day in heaven, and no more tears, and all these things, when God returns, when Jesus returns, and He makes all of this new, and He remakes it, and He gives us glorified bodies, and we're not drawn to sin, and sin is no more, and justice is served completely. Can you imagine if we have that hope, and then we put, like, well, how is it going to play out? Well, we just hope that everyone makes the right decisions to get us there. His people will be His people, and no drop of Christ's blood has been spilled in vain. And look, his blood was not spilled for a mere hope of salvation, but to secure salvation for all who would believe. Like, that's really important. Can you imagine Father, Son, Spirit, after Jesus came, He did the stuff, He goes, He stands at the right hand of the Father, and they're eating popcorn, and they're like, well, boys, our work here is done. Man, I really hope that they make the right call. I mean, we said these things are going to happen, and gosh, I really hope that their hearts are good enough to get us there. That's crazy. Right? God is not hoping that some are saved from sin. God saves sinners from sin in His wrath. Spurgeon said it this way, that great Baptist preacher. He says, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen Him. That's a biblical concept. Like, you didn't find God. He pursued you. He goes on, and I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterward. See, there can be questions. I understand. Every fear and every thought and every but what if that you have ever had, or maybe even in this moment, has been debated for millennia, right? Lots of books, volumes of books. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 277 sermons from the book of Romans. I think 96 of them were from Romans chapter 9. And you expect me to do that in 42 minutes? I'm just kidding. I expect me to do that. So there can be questions for sure, but there can be no arrogance, nor can there be hopelessness. And the heart filled with empathy and understanding and humility and gratitude, it begins right here with God, giver of grace, merchant of mercy. Paul's intro, he starts with heart and with anguish, and he says, God's sovereign choice, the doctrine of election is not cold, and it's not abstract, and it's not an argument winner in theology groups on the internet, and it's never a so there, but it drives faith, and it drives responsibility, and it drives humility, not to make us cold, and not to make us confused, but to remind us of hope that God saves sinners, among whom I am chief. God's promises are true, and his plans have not failed, right? That's the answer that he's giving them. Not all descendants of ethnic or national Israel are faith Israel. There's a distinction. There's an Israel within an Israel. That's what he's saying. That is to say that Israel is not equal to God's people. And we often say that, and we do that, and he's saying that that's not the reality. Not all descendants of Abraham are descendants of the promise. And this is New Testament Paul interpreting Old Testament Moses. And this changes how we read both the Old and the New Testament when we understand these realities. Children of the promise are faith people then and now. And in the Old Testament, those who put their faith in the shadow of God's provision, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, in the temple, in the priest, in the shedding of blood of innocent animals, and all those things, they put their confidence in the shadow of the truer, which was to come. So for us, the New Testament, and since we put our faith in the fulfillment of those promises, in the fulfillment of the plan in that shadow, and that is Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb who was slain, the ultimate priest who stands in between, the ultimate temple, who is the place where we can worship God. And he did that for all sin, for all who believe. Are we okay? The last thing is this. God's saving plan includes divine, just, decisive mercy. It's really sweet when you're reading the Bible and the writer ask questions that you're like, hey, I was just asking that. And so he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? And you're like, hey, I was just thinking that. Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. And he goes on, he doubles down. He doesn't backpedal. He says, for he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. And we skip down, he talks about Pharaoh, we get down to verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And you will say to me, I've got questions. You will say to me, why then does he still find fault? How can he possibly hold me responsible then? Like, he's answering our questions. For who resists the will of God? And he assumes the objection in advance, and he isn't concerned at all with answering your question. He is not concerned at all with reconciling all the truths of this book. You know what he says? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, dust of the earth, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? If God is bad, all this is really, really bad. But if God is good, then we are filled with hope. He goes on. And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? We go on to verse 25. As it also says in Hosea, so he quotes another Old Testament prophet, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved I will call beloved. But Isaiah, he cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. So, if God chooses, where is our responsibility? And Paul doesn't offer a philosophical reconciliation. Instead, he answers with a dose of humility. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? And so we have this paradox of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And what I would tell you is I don't quite know how. But those two realities are friends and not foes. Pastor MacArthur, RIP, he makes this contrast. He says of God's sovereignty, this is what's true in Scripture, that God chooses and he elects and he works out his purposes without any human action as a prerequisite. That is literally what we've been reading. It is entirely his work, and in the end, he will receive all the glory. The believer's life and the righteousness are a result of God's work. And we see from the same Scripture that humans have responsibility, that we are called to believe, that we are called to choose to follow Christ and to live a righteous life. And God desires that none would perish and that all would be saved. And the Bible holds people accountable for their rejection of God, and he calls all people to repent and believe the gospel. The way I often describe this is like an iceberg. And if salvation, whatever that looks like, is the sea, and on top of the sea, all you can see is like a little bit of the iceberg. And that iceberg is repent and believe. It's turn from your sin and trust the forgiver of sins. Trust that your life is no longer your life, but it's Christ's life on your behalf. That it was his perfect righteousness that he lived, pleasing God in every way, in a way that you never could. That by faith, when you say, I don't have the answer, God, I don't know, I'm a sinner, I need help, I need your mercy, and he bestows it upon us. And in that moment, we flip places. Jesus takes the wrath of God for our sin, and we receive the righteousness of Jesus and all the blessings of the prized Son. That's what's on the surface. So today, oh gosh, you can get caught up in a lot of stuff. Today, what is my responsibility? Today, the responsibility is know that you're a sinner in desperate need of grace. And what is the response? God, would you help me? Would you help me in my unbelief? Would you help me? Would you give me the strength? Would you give me anything that I need that I might be near to you? But under the surface, millions and millions of conversations and history and, hey, did you know that my grandma met my grandpa on a weird, you know, all those things and all the way back and you're just like, oh my gosh, all for what? So that you might come to know him, that you might come to the end of yourself and all of the suffering that you've ever suffered and all the celebration that you've ever celebrated meets you in that moment. God has been working the whole time, but on the surface, what does it look like? It looks like, God, I need you. We don't preach the gospel to someone and be like, hey, I'm trying to get a feel for whether or not, like, you have been chosen before the foundations of the world that you might trust the grace that God provides. That's not how that works. What we get to do is we get to preach, proclaim the only hope that we have, and let God and his Spirit do the rest. Why does he do this? Why this sovereign, unswerving plan? And the answer is not ultimately found in Jacob or Esau or these other countries that they represent and the historical destinies of Israel or Edom or in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. All these things that Paul talks about, these are all just illustrations pointing us to a greater reality. The ultimate purpose of God's sovereign election and merciful plan is to display his glory in his Son. Paul's purpose for writing this is to show that God's word has not failed because it was never about all of Israel, but it was about Jesus, the Christ, the one who is the true son of Abraham, the ultimate seed through whom all nations will be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, he is the true Israel, the faithful one who fulfills every promise that Israel and you and me failed to keep. And what is the greatest display of God's sovereign mercy and his just wrath put together? It's Christ on the cross. And on the cross, God poured out his wrath, his just wrath that we deserved on his Son. And in the same moment, he displayed his mercy, providing the only means that any would be saved from sin, from death, from separation, from God's goodness and his grace forever. So in this, the gospel, it as much as anything can, it resolves the tension that God is a just God who must punish sin. There's not just like, well, no, he is a just God who must punish sin, and he is a merciful God who loves to save sinners. The cross is where these two truths meet and where they are perfectly reconciled. Jesus became the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction so we could become vessels of mercy prepared for glory. So when you hear these truths and you can spend the rest of your life digging through these things, don't walk away with a cold, abstract understanding of God. Walk away with a humble, adoring, worshipful heart, overwhelmed by the grace of a God who, in his great love, chose to save undeserving sinners by laying down his son. And if I only could, I'd make a deal with God and I'd get him to swap our places. Jesus was the only one who could, because he was the only one who was fully human, fully God, and he did. And today, you can be welcomed into the family of God, no strings attached. No matter what your life has looked like to this point, because of what he did. Prized son, prized daughter, that the God of the universe would look at you when you lay your head down at night and all the trash that you've gone through and all the stuff that you've piled upon yourself and all the ways that you've rejected him, and he would look at you and say, my pride and joy, my prized son, my prized daughter. As the band comes up, three really practical bits here. What do I do with any of this? Well, thankfully, we don't have community group, so we just don't get to talk about it at all for the month of August, all right? Community group leaders, you're welcome, right? Here's what we get to do. We get to rest in his promise, which is what this is all about, that God is faithful to his promise, that God's plans and his promises never fail. They never have, and they never will. They're not right now, and you can rest secure in his unchanging, unwavering love and commitment to be a God to the people that he calls his own. Secondly, you get to receive his grace. If you have never in your life acknowledged yourself a sinner, like you don't go to God and say, I'm not as bad as, no, just like I'm a wretch, the wretch that I am. If you never come to him and acknowledge your sin, trusted Christ that he might be the thing that gives you life, today is the day to turn from your sin, to receive the life that he offers. See, salvation is an act of God, but he calls you to repent and to believe. And third, we get to join his mission. And again, we'll tease this out next week, 9, 10, and 11. If you're curious, read those chapters and you kind of see how they all play together. But the plans of God are founded on Christ and they are empowered by the Spirit. That's always been the case. And they are carried out by the scattered church until he returns to remake our home and give us our forever home as his forever people. So we get to respond, and you can sit right where you are, and you can pray, think, read the reflection questions that will be on the screen. You can sing with the band. You can stand up. You can pray at that prayer bench over there if you just want some space to yourself to say, God, what are we doing here? There'll be a few people with lanyards over there that would love to pray with you, and my wife and I will be right back there, and we'd love to pray with you as well about anything, like trusting Jesus or anything that we can help bear with you about in prayer. And for those who are in Christ, we offer the table, communion, and we do this as often as we do, the bread and the cup or the juice, and it points us to the fact that Jesus, his body was broken and his blood was spilled. And we do this as often as we do, both to remember, but also to declare the truths that these things point to, that is Christ crucified on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you live to receive glory that you are due. And God, would you let us not be hardened by your word today? Would you let it soften us in a way that might not get it all? God, but you've shown us the tip of an iceberg, that you've been faithfully fulfilling your promises and your plans, and ultimately you did that in Jesus. Jesus came and he did the work, and he left and he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us to continue to, one, believe and two, to behold and to point to your goodness, your truth, and your glory. May we be people who know you, who trust you, who treasure you above everything else. And God, would you empower us to tell others of the same glorious opportunity that's before them. In Jesus' name, amen.